I am so glad that the Denton lectures continue, and hope that they shall, because of the great good that is done by the lectures and by the books and the tapes. Untold good, after we are dead and gone, if this world continues, then these lectures will continue to do good. And so I am thankful that the elders here have decided to continue them, and that all of you who have helped to do so, and hope and trust that they shall continue for a long time. I appreciate the invitation and the good work done by the elders and Brother and Sister McLeish, and all the members here working together. It takes that for a lectureship to be what it ought to be, and I'm glad to have a part in that. And I'm glad, too, to be able to see and hear Brother Goble Music as he spoke to us. I would have gladly given him my time, and you would have been much better off if I had, for him to speak this hour also. He didn't say anything about his book, and I said, I'm going to say something about it. If you don't have a copy of Behold the Pattern, you need one. I don't know if you have any here or not, but I'm sure if you'll see Dub or Brother Music, they can help you. If they can, I can. We'll get you a copy of it. You need a copy of it. The elders where you attend need a copy of it. The preacher needs a copy of it. Those who are listening to the audio tape and watching the videotape, you need a copy of it. And it's only $5 plus a nominal fee for shipping. But it is a noteworthy book. It is a book of books in our generation. And it took so much time to prepare that book. But a labor of love, because of his love for the cause of Christ, by Brother Music. He could have said he was too ill to do it, or someone else could do it, or didn't have enough time, but he did it because he loves the church. And he wants to see it be what it ought to be. And so you probably have some friends that need that book too. And he's not making any money off the book. I wouldn't get up here and advertise it so he might make money off of it, but he's doing it on a non-profit basis. And so you need to get a copy of that book if you don't have one already. I appreciate, too, Randy and Pam Morse and Jacob and Tyler allowing me to stay with them. And Tyler gave me his room. And this morning, Randy brought a menu, a page long, of what I wanted for breakfast. And I said, now, in Latvia recently, I paid for a bed and breakfast. And on more than one occasion, breakfast consisted of a couple of pieces of humongous squash about that big around, and about 3/4 of an inch thick that had been fried at one time. But that was some time in the past. And they were served cold. And if you have ever tried to eat a humongous piece of cold squash for breakfast, see me after this meeting. And not only that, but there was a long-haired cat that had free reign of the house, and its goal in life was to walk on everything that was flat, and if it wasn't flat, to try to walk on it. And so I was reminded of Ezra, because more than one time when I sat down for breakfast, I sat down confounded and plucked out the hair. But we made it. And tonight we will look at Nehemiah chapter 9. I told Brother James Rogers I preached this at Bellevue, and it took me 6 Sunday nights. He said, well, that reminded him of the man that went to hear a preacher preach, and the preacher just kept on and kept on. The man jumped up and was going out of the building. Somebody said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to get a haircut. He said, why didn't you get one before you came? He said, I didn't need one before I came. But we're going to stay within the allotted time tonight. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we have the account of Israel's assembly following the Feast of Tabernacles. This in the 7th month of the Jewish year, the month Tisri, a month that was punctuated by more celebrations of an annual nature than any other month, a very special month to them. Every month began with a holy day, but this month began with a Feast of Trumpets. And on the 10th day was a Feast of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement, and on that day, the high priest would go into the most holy place and offer there an atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. And then on the 15th day of the month began the Feast of Tabernacles that lasted 7 days. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder of their coming out of Egyptian bondage and wandering in the wilderness. And in so doing, they dwelt in booths or tents or tabernacles, temporary dwelling places. But when they came into the Promised Land, it became associated with the harvest, the finished harvest, and their rest from labor and God's bountiful blessings. Now, according to Nehemiah 8:18, on the 22nd day of the month, there was a solemn observance. And this was followed by a day of rest. And now on the 24th day of the month, we begin to see what took place. The children of Israel were assembled with fasting and with sackcloth and earth upon them. Now, if you've been traveling by and just looked over and saw these children of Israel as they were there, and Brother Music pointed out how your face, your countenance, tells something about your soul. And you could see them as they'd been fasting. They were dressed now in sackcloth, rough garments, usually made of hair. And they had earth upon them. What in the world would you have thought? You would have thought something's going on very serious. These people are serious about what they're doing. In that day, their fasting was not because of a command of God to fast at this particular time, but it was a self-determined observance. Because of the solemnity of the occasion, there have been many times that I've been in hospital rooms, and I would be speaking to one who had a loved one there who was ill, and I would say to them, you know, we've been here all day, and you need to get something to eat. And they'd say, I'm not hungry. Or when some loved one had passed away, and I would say to them, now you've got to keep up your strength, you need to get something to eat, and they'd say, I'm not hungry. Why? Because of the nature of the occasion. And so the Israelites fasted to show the solemnness, the solemnity of that occasion, and wore the sackcloth, a sign of mourning, sign of heaviness of heart, and covered themselves with earth, a symbol of their sorrow. And why was it that they were like this? I tell you why it was. Because they came face to face with sin, with the reality of sin. It says they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And when they came face to face with sin, and they saw what it had done to them as a nation of people, and they saw what it had caused, and they contrasted that with God's goodness, how could they be anything but as they were, as shown by their appearance? So their outward appearance then showed the attitude of their contrite heart. And so the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers, verse 2 says, I know that another will deal with the separation from the wives, these strange wives. You know, if you have strange wives, you're going to have strange children. I know another is going to deal with that. And so I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with that. But notice this. Repentance always has, and it always shall involve a separation from those things of the past that are evil, whether it be evil relationships, sinful relationships, or practices, or whatever it might be. As they came to hear the law of the Lord and to manifest their repentance, confess unto God, this was something they had to do. You say, well, why did they have to do it? Because God said, don't make marriages between your children and the children of the heathen inhabitants of the land. And they had done that. And so they separated themselves from all strangers. Now today people say, as far as marriage is concerned, you can marry and divorce and remarry as many times as you want for whatever cause it might be. And you can do it to 100 times. And then just repent and keep that last mate. You can't do it. Repentance involves separation from sin. You know, in 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul is not dealing with marriage there primarily, though it may involve principle there. But he says, "Wherefore come ye out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." In Matthew 19:9, Christ gave very plainly the exception for one to put away their mate and marry another, and that was the fornication on the part of that mate put away. And that's the only exception. And if there has been divorce and remarriage on a basis other than that, then to be right, one must repent, and that means to get out of that sinful relationship. That's what they had to do here, not because of fornication, but because God said, "Don't make these marriages," and they'd made them. So they separated themselves from all strangers, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There have been many times that I've studied with people, and everything would go well until they would bring up their parents. They'd say, "I just cannot say that my parents are going to be lost." What does God say? They didn't care what God said. They loved father and mother more than they loved Christ. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, "He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." These Israelites looked back through time and saw how their fathers had rejected God's word and rejected God and rejected his messengers, and thus his message. And what that had done to the people of Israel. And now, as they had come out of captivity, they no longer made excuses. And they no longer rationalized. And they no longer tried to justify it and say, "Here's why it's okay." But they confessed the iniquities of their fathers. Now, by so doing, they could not secure salvation for their fathers, no more than I could confess the sins of another and secure salvation for them. But by so doing, they showed they understood that their fathers had not walked in God's way, and they made a determination not to walk in the steps of their fathers, but to follow God. And so they confessed then the iniquities of their fathers. But not only that, they confessed their sins. And verse 3 is a verse that is amazing to me. When I think about many church members today. But these people were serious about what they were doing. You can see that by their appearance. It manifests their attitude. And now in verse 3, you can see the attention they paid to the Word of God. Notice what it says. They stood up in their place and read the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day. That's 3 hours. And another 1/4 part, another 3 hours, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Well, first of all, they had the right attitude. They came with the right attitude. And secondly, they went to the right place to hear what they needed to hear, the Word of God. There are folks all over this world that need to hear the Word of God. In Latvia, we found people who were hungering and thirsting to hear the Word of God. They could hear sermons anytime from mainly Lutheran preachers. 75% of the people there are Lutherans. Roman Catholics, about 20-something percent. And they thanked us and thanked us and thanked us to the point where I became embarrassed, because we had come over and we preached the gospel, the Word of God. And they said, "We've never heard it like this before. You just preach the gospel." And they would ask us questions, and we would have open forum type questions and answers, and they would say, you know, well, I want to ask you about this, and we reply, here's what the Bible says, and they couldn't believe it. That we'd answer with, thus saith the Lord. And so these folks had the right attitude. They went to the right place. They went to the Word of God. They went to the right one. They were going to God with their confession of their sins and of His goodness. And so they read in the book of the law of the Lord for 3 hours. I was joking about how long I was going to preach, but I wonder if I preached 3 hours, how many would leave here with the right attitude? You maybe came with the right attitude, but if I preached 3 hours, would you leave with the right attitude? Would there be tires squealing out in the parking lot and cars fogging up on the way home because of the hot words that are being used? I tell you what they did. They came to be informed, to be instructed about what God said. They want to know, what does God say? Let him come to hear some witty illustrations. Nothing wrong with the illustrations when they're used correctly. And stories. Let him come to hear what the Levites thought God meant to say when he said what he said. Or what they wished God had said. They came to hear, what does God say? Let him come to be entertained. They didn't say the Levites entertain us, or we'll get us some new Levites. They didn't come to be entertained. They didn't come to see who was there or what dress they were wearing. If they had come to see what dress they were wearing, they'd been disappointed because they all had on sackcloth. So they weren't there for that reason. They weren't there to just be able to leave saying, boy, I feel good about myself today. That wasn't the purpose. They came to hear, what does God have to say? Look at the mess we're in. And we got here because we left God's Word. Now, what does God have to say? And how can we get to where we ought to be in our relationship with God? And so they came to hear His Word. And that's what they heard. And that's what they needed to hear. In verses 4 and 5, we have a list of the Levites who were prominent in what they did. Crying with a loud voice unto the Lord, saying, stand up and bless the Lord. Then in verse 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. And so in verses 4 through 6, the Levites lead Israel in praising God for His goodness from the time of creation down to the very present day. Notice what they said. You're Lord alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens, the host of heaven, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. Look at all that. Before, their heathen neighbors had influenced them to worship idols made of stone and made of tree stumps. They'd bowed down before them. Their fathers had worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And now they say, you're God. You're the Creator. You're the one that we're going to serve. And so the Levites reminded the people of God's great mercy. But also they reminded them of their rebellious departures from God. And how that in their rejecting God and His Word, they had brought upon themselves. They had brought upon themselves the problems which they now encounter. We need to take a lesson there. If you live godly, you will have persecutions. Brother Music pointed that out. But there are a lot of things you can avoid by living godly. You can avoid the problems that come to those that live ungodly lives. And whatever comes in this life, you can know you're not separated from God, and God is with you, and God is there, and He'll be there, and you can be with Him eternally. But they had brought upon themselves calamity because they had rejected God. And so now they turned from that. Captivity broke them of that. They had submitted to foreign kings who demanded their allegiance at the point of death, and now they turn to God looking for life. In verses 7 and 8, the Levites recount God's selection of, covenant with, and promise to Abraham. First called Abram, exalted father, but God changed his name to Abraham, father of multitude. And God made a promise to him that he would give to his seed the land, the promised land. And notice in verse 8, underline this, the last part of verse 8, and hast performed thy words. God made a promise to Abraham to give to his seed the promised land. They said, you've done that. You've performed your words. You've fulfilled your promise. Paul says, God cannot lie, Titus 1:2. And he doesn't. He keeps his word. Yet there are many today who would hold to premillennialism who will say God did not keep his promise. God did not fulfill his promise, and it was yet to be fulfilled. This says, thou hast performed thy words. Now in Joshua 23:13-14, the Bible says, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God hath given you. And behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. Now Joshua, Moses' successor, led the people into the promised land. They began on the eastern side of the Jordan and took those lands in accordance with God's will, and then moved over to the western side. Joshua said, God has kept his word, not one thing has failed. So those today then who would claim the land promise was not fulfilled need to go back and read what God said. It has been fulfilled. Well, in verses 9 through 12, the Levites praise God's goodness in delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage and in caring for them in the wilderness. And God heard their cries in Egypt. He saw their distress, and through the 10 plagues, he convinced Pharaoh to let them go. He divided the Red Sea that they might cross over on dry ground, and the Egyptians following were drowned in that resurgent flood. And now they come out of Egypt, and they come into the wilderness, and leads them with a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery pillar by night. Then in verses 13 through 15, the Levites lead Israel in praising God for his law given at Sinai and for his miraculous preservation of their lives. Notice what it says. God gave them right judgments, true laws, good statutes, and commandments. And there at Sinai, notice this, God made known to them the Holy Sabbath. He did it, the Bible says, by the words of Moses. Now, how did he make known the Sabbath? It was there at Sinai by the words of Moses. Exodus 20:8-11. But those who hold a Sabbath day keeping today say that that began in Genesis chapter 2, and they say there's two laws in the Old Testament, a moral law and a ceremonial law, and the Ten Commandments involved in that, and so we still have the Ten Commandments today. The ceremonial law has been taken out of the way. The moral law remains, that's the Ten Commandments, so we live by it, and those Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, notice this. It was at Sinai that God made known to them the Sabbath day. Not before. Well, first of all, in the Bible, there's no difference in the law. Divided into a moral law and a ceremonial law, there's no such distinction. Just turn back one chapter to Nehemiah 8. In verse 1, Ezra the scribe brought the book of the law of Moses. Nehemiah 8:1. Then in verse 8, they read in the book in the law of God. That's the same book. The law of Moses in verse 1, the law of God in verse 8. There's no distinction. It's God's law given by Moses. And so there was no distinction made in a ceremonial law and a moral law and so on as they claim. In Deuteronomy 5:3, the Bible says, they're quoting what Moses said, the Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. How could it be any plainer than that? Didn't make it with our fathers, but with us. Who us? Us who are here today at Sinai. Now someone says, well, Christ kept the Sabbath, and he did because he lived under the old law, and he kept it perfectly. But when that old law was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14, you don't see the apostles going out and teaching Sabbath day keeping. Nor is there one instance where you see Christians keeping the Sabbath, assembling to keep the Sabbath. It's not there. But they met upon the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. And so we do not have to observe the Sabbath day as under the old law any more than we have to observe the burnt offerings under the old law, or the covenant of circumcision, or any other part of the old law. That's been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. Well, God gave them food in the form of manna, bread from heaven. He gave them water from the rock. He provided for them. He promised they would go into take the land, and indeed they did. But notice this, verses 16 through 21. The Levites confess Israel's sins and repeated departures from God, who still forsook them not. It says, our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments. Have same problem today. Proud people will not submit. I preached on that 2 years ago, I think. Pride and humility from the book of James. Proud people are not going to submit. And these folks were proud and they hardened their necks. And when you do that, friends, you're not going to listen to what God has to say. And they didn't. They paid the price for it. And when you think about it, here is an ingratitude that is almost incomprehensible, for God had blessed them so. And yet, they would not hear and do. But God still stood ready to pardon. He still was gracious and merciful. He was slow to anger, and he did not forsake them. They deserve to be punished utterly and immediately. And yet God saved a remnant. And he gave also his good spirit to instruct them. We're going to talk a little more about that when we get to verse 30. But for 40 years, God supplied them in the wilderness. Here they were, constantly on the go in a barren land. They could not provide for themselves, but God provided them food and water, and he provided that their clothes did not wear out. Their feet didn't swell or blister. God miraculously cared for them so that they lacked nothing. A good sister came to me the other day all upset about her financial future because her job would be over. And I said, you know what Matthew 6:33 says? Do you know what it says? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God cared for his people here. He cares for his people today. He provides for us. Not miraculously as in that day, but he provides for us. The next time I saw that lady, she said, I've had 3 job offers, and I'm going to have a better job than I did have. And I said, that's great. You keep on living like you ought to. That doesn't mean that everything will work out just like that if you live for God. But God will care for you. He'll provide. Have faith in him. So they lack nothing. Then in verses 22 through 25, the Levites praise God for his giving Israel the promised land. The few folks that went down to Egypt came out a mighty people, 603,550 fighting men, 20 years of age and upward. That doesn't count all the others, the women and the children, those who couldn't fight. And 2 or 3 million folks, perhaps even more, that came out. But God cared for every one of them. And so they took the promised land. God had given it to them. Very plainly, he says, I've given you this land. But there were conditions upon their receiving it. They had to go in and take it, as God said to do. And that was one of the problems they ran into, because they did not utterly destroy the people who inhabited it. The trespassers and usurpers upon the promised land of God's children. Instead of destroying them, as God said, they tried to make allegiance with them, and that's where they got in trouble. And so God warned them when they came into the land. He said, "Don't forsake me." When you come into that promised land and you're fat and full, don't forsake me. In Deuteronomy 8, 10 through 20, he says, "When thou hast eaten and art full, and then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God." Don't you know those words rang in their ears? When all was said and done, that's exactly what they did. "Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish." Could it be any plainer? Did God tell them what was going to happen? Did he give them sufficient warning? "As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." So often it is the case that prosperity precedes apostasy. God's bountiful blessings were theirs, but they did not use them wisely. And they turned from God and from his word. Well, because they rejected God, they killed those that had been sent to them. They killed the prophets of God. And you know what the crime of the prophets was? They testified unto them to turn them to God. That was their crime. That was that which brought about their death. They said, "Turn to God." Because of that, they died. Today, there are those who would seek to destroy those who preach the truth. We appreciate such men as Brother Music and the good he's done with that book, but you know, not everybody appreciates it. There are those that would like to destroy him. Paul asked his Galatian brethren, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And sadly, sometimes that's the case. If you tell the truth, there will be those who will be your enemy. Well, in verses 27 through 28, we have God's goodness and Israel's sin during the time of the judges. Repeatedly, they would depart from God, and then under oppression from foreign nations, they would cry out, and God would send them a Savior, a judge. And then verses 29 through 30 seem to deal with God's goodness toward them during the time of the kings. God gave them judgments in order to life, but they withdrew the shoulder. And back to prophecy. Prophecy is that which is spoken forth, and a prophet of God speaks forth what God would have them to say. He gives the words of God as God gives them to him by the Spirit. And so God had instructed them through the prophets by their inspired words. He told them what they needed to know. He gave them information and prediction and warning and comfort and hope. And yet they rejected God, rejected his messengers, and rejected the message. Then in verses 31 through 32, we have the justice of God evidenced in the captivity. He could have utterly destroyed them, and they deserved it. But notice what God said. Jeremiah 30, verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." Yes, God was just, God was merciful, and he is today. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says. And so the Levites asked God to look upon their distress, not as little, from the times of the kings of Assyria unto the present day. They said, "You are the great God, the mighty God, the terrible God, the God who keeps his covenant and his mercy." And indeed, God does. Then in verses 33 through 37, the Levites lead Israel in confessing their sins and seeking mercy during the present distress. Notice what they said. God had done right, but we have done wickedly. Now they came to the right understanding, the right realization. They couldn't blame it on God. They couldn't say, well, if God had done this, or if God had done that, or God doesn't love us. When they came face to face with reality, they had to say, God has done right, but we have done wickedly. That's why we're suffering. Notice what they say. Verse 37, it's because of our sins. What's the problem in Israel? It's because of our sins. That's why we're where we are. That's why we suffered what we suffered. That's why we've had this distress. It's because of our sins. You know, that's what we have to realize before we'll ever have the right understanding. God's done right, we've done wickedly. Why is there a problem between us and God? Why is there a lack of hope? Why is there this guilt and doubt and fear is because of our sins. And until and unless we realize that, we'll not take the right steps that we must take. But they realized that. And they said, now we're ready to confess our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, and we're ready to hear what God has to say, and whatever God has to say, that's what we're going to do. They not only were right in their appearance and their attitude and their attention, but also in the application of God's law to their life. They didn't say somebody else. They said, we have sinned. It's our sin that's the problem. And so we need to get it straightened out. That's what man must do today if he'd make the right steps. Well, in verse 38, they lead Israel in making a sure covenant with God. Israel had learned a hard lesson, and now they made a sure covenant. They wrote it down. Here is our desire. Here is our determination. Here's what we're going to do. God's going to be our God. We're turning away from sin. We confess our sins. We confess that God has done right. God is good. And we want to know what His law says that we might be able to do it. And so they made a solemn agreement with God. A lot of things in Nehemiah chapter 9. A lot of great lessons we can learn. But here's the thrust of it. God doesn't leave us. We leave Him. And if we're ever going to be right, we've got to come back. And to come back, we must be like those in Jonah 3:10. We've got to turn from our evil works. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:41, the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. So we must repent of sin and not say somebody else had the problem or it was because... No, it's our sin. We've got to say, I have sinned. But I'm going to turn from that sin and turn back to God, return to God. For those who are not members of the body of Christ, Jesus has given us instruction as to what we are to do. He said, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins, John 8:24. Repent or perish, Luke 13:3. Confess me before men, Matthew 10:32-33. And be baptized that you might be saved, Mark 16:16. Those are the things that you must do to come back to God where you need to be and must be if you'd have life eternally. But maybe you've done those things and haven't lived as you should. Quite probably the great majority of the people here tonight are members of the body of Christ. But it may be there are those who need to say, I have sinned. Because that's standing between you and God. And you need to say, I have sinned. Quit blaming somebody else for it and say, I have sinned. It's not God's fault. I did it. It's because of my sins. I need to turn from them in repentance and confess and seek forgiveness. God was long-suffering with these people. And aren't you glad that He was? But there comes a time when it'll be too late. Comes a time when there'll be no more opportunities. But that time hasn't come for you yet. You still have opportunity tonight. If you desire then to become a Christian by putting on Christ in baptism, following your belief, repentance, and confession, or if you've done that, but you need to come back as one who has erred from the truth, we're going to sing the song of encouragement that has been selected. And as we do so, we encourage you to come if you need to while we stand and sing.